And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bless the giving and the receiving of your word. That you would accomplish your purpose in our lives as we reflect on your word to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks to the internet, there's just so many things you can find. There's almost nothing you can't, you know, search and then have access to from around the world, including obituaries. And thanks to the internet, people are writing longer obituaries. They're recognizing that maybe they've got a bit of an audience. And so there are some very unusual obituaries now being shared widely on the internet. There was this one. He was a generous man, giving away many of his possessions in the months before he died. He even left his car to 12 different friends. He was a ticket scalper and a broker, or as he called it, a facilitator of supply and demand economics. If you are planning on attending the memorial service, let us know if you want to upgrade your seat for a small price. Another read, Claude, as he was called even by those who knew his name, lived such a boring life that watching paint dry caused him anxiety. His accomplishments will be published at a later date, if any are discovered. And then there was this very succinct notice, Doug died. These aren't what we expect from obituaries. If they're funny, it's because we expect obituaries and eulogies to focus on a person's positive traits and actions, and to omit anything that's negative entirely. Our scripture lesson today were like eulogies for Moses and for John the Baptist. Eulogies and obituaries expose the human struggle for life to matter. It's a struggle exacerbated these days by our secular age. Part of this struggle is determining what exactly a good life looks like. Is a good life about having family and friends? Is it about virtue and character? Is it about having a strong faith? Is a good life made up of contributions to society and significant accomplishments? Is it all about good humor and personality, being true to yourself? Is that what matters? It can be all of those things. Our struggle is, we struggle for a good life against sin and death, which are our true enemies. They try and destroy our identity, our relationships, our accomplishments, and often they succeed. Our obituaries and eulogies reveal that in our struggle for meaning, we sometimes turn to sentimentality to cushion the blows that are dealt to us in life. Sentimentality is a subtle dishonesty. We substitute honesty and facing the truth with warm feelings, sweet words of little depth, the fiction of ubiquitous happy endings, and we leave out unresolved unpleasantries. We ignore sins and we excuse or conceal bad behavior. Moses longed to enter the promised land. He had given his whole life to leading his people out of Egypt into this place. All of his prayer, all of his work, all of his efforts. And sin destroyed that dream. Moses died on the top of a mountain looking at the land that he would never be able to enter. Sentimentality at this moment would have excused and minimized, glossed over Moses' sin. Moses himself tried to do this. Several times in Deuteronomy, he writes, I entreated the Lord saying, Lord, let me cross over to see the good land beyond the Jordan. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. But God, several times in Deuteronomy, responds, you were the one responsible for this, Moses. Now consider this. It was a common practice to memorize these first five books of the Bible, including these passages. It was considered an essential habit to read these books of the Bible in the home and the synagogue in public, and therefore daily, weekly, annually, Israel recited Moses' failures. Well, that's fun. Wouldn't that be fun if that was your life? If every year you knew that the church was going to recite all of your sins and failures just as a matter of course. An entire nation reciting Moses' failures. Evidently, God believed it was essential for a nation to rehearse and face its failures, its sin, and its evil. It was essential for an organization, an institution, a nation to rehearse the sins of its leaders. There was no excusing it or covering over it. Consider Israel's actions in the Exodus. Time and time again, God saved them. The people complained. They rebelled. Let's go back to Egypt. God saved them. The people rebelled. They complained. Let's go back to Egypt. Every single chapter, this is what happens. Why didn't they minimize it when they wrote this book? Why didn't they explain it? Well, you have to understand the context of the time. Why didn't they justify it? This was the way everyone was behaving at the time. That is the sentimental approach. What should our response be today? When people ask or even demand that as Canadians we reread our history, when we re-examine the lives of our leaders, contrast the ruthless honesty about Moses and Israel here with the vague perceptions that at least I have of the history of my country and the lives of my leaders. Perhaps we prefer a sentimental view of our leaders and our history because we suspect the truth might be unpleasant if we went back and read not just a summary, but the actual documents from that time. And perhaps every nation except the ancient Hebrew nation has preferred a sentimental view of their history. One that lifts up the successes and the good things and hides and conceals and downplays and justifies the atrocities. But this isn't the final word. Neither for the institution, the nation of Israel, nor for Moses. Failure and sin are not hidden. They're faced, they're acknowledged. But God is faithful and loving. It was God who was alone with Moses in his final moments. It was God who prepared the grave, and God himself who laid Moses in the ground. Can you imagine a higher honor given to any human being? In the funerals in this church, I have seen something of this mix of honesty and the love of God. We have had several funerals where people who struggled in life, struggled to fit in, to belong, struggled to do the right thing, who failed, and their failures were public and they were destructive, and yet the congregation appeared for their funeral. They were known, they were loved through the ups and downs of their lives, even though there was a great cost. And we were able to say at the funeral, we knew that some of their flaws, and yet they were loved. In Moses and John's final words, we see something else. But first of all, it was not them that was great. It was God. Who was it that parted the sea? Was it Moses or was it God? Who was it that defeated the Egyptian army? Who was it that brought bread down from heaven? Who was it that caused water to pour from a rock? These were the things that were great about Moses, and yet they were truly God at work. In John's words, when people came to him and said, "How can you stand it? This, you've been working hard your whole life. You've lived a life you've deprived yourself of all sorts of comforts, living in a desert, fasting, eating only honey and locusts. You've lived a life of purity, and now this other guy is taking away everyone from you. You are no longer getting all the attention." And John puts it this way: "All I ever had was given to me by God. And now God is at work in someone another in this other way. Why should I be jealous or envious? God is still with me and something else." In Moses and John's final word, there is something else. The most powerful thing about their lives was that they knew God. It was what made sense of everything else. And it makes sense that knowing God in the way that Moses and John knew God would overshadow any accomplishments, any relationships they had. Consider that if you were a friend, a lifelong close and personal friend to the Queen of England and to the royal family, that would probably end up being central in your eulogy and obituary. If the Queen called you every week and you holidayed together, I think it is safe to say that when people talk about you after your death, that relationship is probably going to overshadow whatever hobbies you enjoyed, whatever your favorite foods were, or where you had worked. If that's true of knowing and speaking with the Queen, then it makes sense that anyone who knows the Creator of the universe, our Creator, that is going to overshadow everything else in their lives. Everything that Moses had been through and seen, and what is said about him, never has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This is the final word on Moses' life. Maybe we would want to say to Moses, "Aren't you angry that God didn't allow you into the land? How could you spend your last moments with the one person who denied you one of your dreams, the thing that's been driving you for decades? After everything you had done for God and for the people, how could you stand that he brought up this one big failure?" And Moses replies something along these lines: "I knew the Lord. I spoke with him as a friend, face to face. God was with me in the end." John the Baptist's final words are similar. People came to him: "Here you are at the end of your life, after everything you've done, after all of your hard work. Now everyone is leaving you and going to this new person. You are being forgotten. Was it all for nothing?" And John answers, "My greatest joy was getting to hear Jesus' voice. That was what everything was building up to." He uses the metaphor of a wedding. We're waiting for the moment when the groom appears. And when you see the groom, we've reached the purpose of the wedding. When he heard Jesus' voice, it was the fulfillment of all of his efforts and all of his life. It was joy to him. And so I see this circle. If we know God, what we find is a real source of forgiveness, of healing, of comfort, of joy. And that allows us a freedom to be honest about our disappointments, to be honest about our failures, to be honest about our sin. And out of that honesty, we are able to draw closer to God. and closer to one another. And drawing closer to God, we find peace and joy and forgiveness and comfort and healing, which allows us, once again, to be honest with one another and with God. There is no need to, in a sentimental way, cover over or make things seem better than they are. If we base our faith on sentimentalism, I am worried for us. I am worried that if we base our faith on everything working out, that we are going to be in for disappointment. That if we base our relationship with God on never sinning, on never failing, on having no flaws, on being liked by everyone, that we are going to be in for disappointment. If we base all of our faith on happy feelings, on looking good, our faith will end up vapid, impotent, and we will be vulnerable. Instead, we need something real, enduring, resilient. It is safe to say that with COVID, things are not going well in general in the world. It remains to be seen how long the perceived threat of the disease will last and what consequences there might be from all the restrictions that have been put in place on our health or on the debt or on economic hardship that might be produced. So we need something real. There are subjective and objective goodness that comes to us through Jesus. Subjectively, personally, privately, we know what it means to be able to turn in prayer to the Father through Jesus. We know what it's like to receive strength directly from God. We know the peace that can come from God when we share with God our fears and our longings. We know the comfort we receive from the love of the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. We know the relief of admitting sincerely and without excuse to God the wrongs we've done and said. We know we will never be abandoned or forgotten. Objectively, outwardly, corporately, we know we need more than just the feeling of God's presence. We need the real fact that in history Jesus Christ was born, that he lived, that he was crucified, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that one day he is returning. We need the outward, objective fact that our sins are forgiven, that we are being transformed and renewed, and that one day there will be the resurrection of our bodies. And we know how often being a part of the church family means that there is no place where we, there is a place where we are loved as we are. We know there is a group who is always going to be there for us if we let them. We know the joy this morning, once again, of singing together. We have seen how the little that we contribute in a church becomes something so much greater when it's added to what everyone else is contributing. We are a part of everyone's life and death. We are part of births and funerals. We are a mix of cultures and languages. We are young and old. We know the ineffable power of a baptism, the inexpressible life that comes to us when we partake as one in the body and blood of Jesus. I am saying all of these very concrete things and tangible things that we have because our neighbors and our friends do not necessarily have these resources. We do not know what is ahead in the coming months. We do not know what's going to happen with COVID this fall or this winter. We don't know what it's going to do to our economy. But we have all sorts of resources that we have experienced concretely in our lives. We don't need to tell people, offer people platitudes when we see that they are suffering. We have something real to offer them. Does it mean it's all sunny ways as Christians? Is every day with Jesus better than the one before? No. Following Jesus is indeed a challenge. But none of us, and rarely is anyone called to face that challenge alone. We are meant to be part of a family of faith. And more than that, Jesus is there. That is what speaks the loudest from the eulogies of John and Moses. The Lord was at their side to the end. Amen.